Shall we gather at that river where bright angels' feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Saints at that river that flows by the throne of God. When we reach that shining river, we'll lay every burden down. Then grace our spirits will hover, and we'll receive a Roman crown. Oh, yes, we'll gather.
We're waiting for our junior church leaders to join us, and so I'm going to take a minute and talk to you about Thursday night. This past Thursday night, we had missionary Charlie Barkowski as our guest. Charlie Barkowski is one of my spiritual grandkids, and he's on the mission field in Greece, and he had some fascinating things to tell us. And this church determined that we will add him to our missionary family, and we're going to support the Barkowskis on a monthly basis. And we try to be generous with our missionaries. I know a lot of them, you know, they have churches that support them for as little as $10 a month. In some places, that'll hardly buy a cup of coffee. But we're going to support the Barkowskis $300 a month. And you know why? Because it's a good investment. It's a good investment. You know, we live in a, let's face it, let's be real. We live in a small pool here. As I think less than 6,000 people in all of Warfano County. But the world is a big pool. Very big. And the more missionaries we can help get out there and preach the gospel, the bigger our pool gets, which will all show up at the judgment seat of Christ. Charlie told us about going to Greece and how tough it is to reach the Greek people. The Greek people, well, before I say this, is there anyone here from Greek extraction? They're a bunch of boneheads is what they are. You know, they're hard, man. They're hard. And, of course, they're so deeply entrenched in their Orthodox religion that for them to profess Christ and come out of it is to risk being ostracized by family, friends, and the community as a whole. So it's tough, really tough. But in the midst of all that difficult labor, God has opened up a door for the Barkowskis, which is nothing short of incredible. Many, many people are fleeing Iran. Some of them are Christians, some are not. But they're fleeing this horrible Islamic regime, this dictatorial government that is so incredibly difficult to live under, and such bondage they're experiencing. And so there are many Iranians that are fleeing Iran and coming to Greece. Thousands upon tens of thousands of them are living in refugee camps. And the Barkowskis have been given opportunity to preach to those people and work in the refugee camps and win them to Christ. And they're coming to Christ in very significant numbers. And it's exciting. And those Persian people, you know, Persians show up in the Bible quite a bit. And that's what Iranians really are. They're Persians. Those Persians people have developed, when they get saved, they've developed a real hunger and a taste for the Word of God. And he told us how that on one occasion the Greeks' transportation, public transportation system went on strike. And so two of these Persian men that found the Lord and were living in a refugee camp wanted so desperately to come to church, they walked 15 miles one way to get to church. That'd be absolutely unheard of in America, even in the ranks of the young and the healthy. So it was quite a story, and we rejoiced in it, and so glad that we can have a part in that ministry. You know, folks, this will all show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and you have the opportunity to meet these missionaries personally and to get acquainted with them, so that when you read their letters attached to the bulletin every week, you can say, oh, yeah, I remember those folks. I remember them. And you had the opportunity to fellowship with them and visit with them and ask them questions. And hopefully those letters will motivate you and spur you on to pray for them and their very specific needs. I'm passionate about missions, passionate about it. Not just because I've had the blessed opportunity to visit mission fields around the world. I visited 26 foreign countries and missionaries in those countries over the years. And every one of them just put a spur of motivation under my saddle, I can tell you that. Thank God for them. Well, I know today you are thanking God, at least most of you are. And if you're not, hopefully we can be used of the Lord to change your mind. But you're rejoicing in our recent election. Now, you know, the Bible often serves, the historical accounts in the Bible often serve as a periscope into the future. You can learn a lot about the future by studying Bible history, because the Lord sets down certain precedents and certain principles and certain activities in His Word that you see just regurgitated historically over and over and over again. The Bible is one giant circle. It starts in a garden and it ends in a garden, you see. But in that circle are many smaller circles. And we see those circles being reactivated time and time again in history. The more you study your Bible, the more appreciation you will develop for that very thing. So in thinking about this election, the thing that came to my mind immediately, in fact, I was thinking in terms of the weekly newspaper column that I wrote, and Monday I told Linda, I said, I have two columns in mind. One if Hillary wins, one if Trump wins. And the two shall never meet. You know. So I was very happy to say that Mr. Trump won. Now, so I've already written and finished this column that'll appear in this next week's Sangre de Cristal Sentinel. Kind of an open letter. I just call it, Dear Mr. President-elect. It's an open letter. And effectively, in the first paragraph, I say, Mr. Trump, you're to be congratulated on an election that was historic in many, many ways. However, you need to keep in mind that there are millions of Christians across America that voted for you with a realization that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's the middle verse of your Bible. Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So our confidence is ultimately in God. And so as we project into the future, I suggest in that particular article that the reason that we were attracted enough to vote for Mr. Trump is not because of his personality, whether you like it or don't like it, but we voted for him because of a platform that he espouses to maintain. It's a platform that is much closer to Christian biblical values than, of course, the Democrats had to offer. And so that's the very simple reason why millions of Christians, and I'm sure it was evangelical Christians that swung that vote in his favor. But all of this brings to mind a biblical story that I think is worthy of our rehearsal and examination. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll begin there. And verse 4 is where we'll begin. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old. Anybody ever say that to you? And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Father, would you now, I pray, direct our thoughts and our hearing, not just my voice, but the words that we hear. Lord, may they be directed by your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you that you have the power and the ability to concentrate and focus our thinking on thus saith the Lord. Grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For 400 years, roughly, about 450, I guess, to be exact, Israel, governmentally speaking, had been operating as a republic. A republic, by definition, quite simply, is ruled by law. That's what a republic is. Interestingly, to this day, we still say as Americans, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic. However, the average American, if you were to ask and quiz them a little bit about what kind of a government we have, they would say a democracy. It's not the same thing. Never has been, never will be. Well, Israel had come to the place where they observed all of the nations round about them. And inevitably, they all had kings. And they said, you know, that seems like a good setup. We'd like a king. We're tired of the republic. You know what really that says? We're tired of the law. We want individuals that we can influence according to our own particular desires and passions, including a king. You see, the law is unwavering. The law is black and white. The law is, thus saith the Lord. And many said, we're weary of that. We kind of just want to do our own thing. And so they came to Samuel, the prophet, the judge, the leader of Israel, and they said, make us a king. Well, he prayed, as well he should have, and God said, okay. You know, you have to be careful sometimes in your demands. God may give you what you want. And it doesn't always work out real well in the long haul, you see. So then God said, now, Samuel, you tell him what the king is going to involve. So the next several verses in the chapter, Samuel runs out the whole deal about what a government of a king is going to be like. Well, what's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be big government. And eventually, if you go down through the passage, essentially what Samuel is saying is, government is going to come to the place where they want to dictate every part of your life. Hello. They're going to want to tell you how much water should come out of your shower head. They're going to want to tell you what kind of fuel you can burn in your furnace. They're going to want to tell you about every little aspect of your life. And so Samuel runs all that out on them. They say, we don't care, give us a king. Okay. You want it? It's all yours. So in the next chapter, chapter 9, let's pick it up in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, I love that, told Samuel in his ear. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. All right, so the Philistines were masters of Israel at that particular time, dominating over them in every single aspect of their life. And so God said, all right, even though you're demanding a king and I don't like it and I've warned you against it, I'm still going to present a benevolent situation for you. I'm going to send you a man that can lead my people and get out from under the yoke of the Philistines. God's mercy is amazing. I mean, it really is. I mean, he is merciful to us and we don't deserve an ounce of it. But he is, he is. So, verse 17, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord spake unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. So he said, I'm going to meet with you, and we're going to talk a little bit about it. Now, Saul is out asking for a seer or a prophet because he's out looking for his father's livestock that was lost. And finally, his helper, his right-hand man, says, you know, maybe if we can just find one of these local prophets, he might have a crystal ball that will help us out a little bit here, you know. And so anyway, they're directed to Samuel, and Samuel says, I got a much bigger errand that I'm going to perform as far as you're concerned. And so, verse 21, and Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? What's he talking about? Verse 20, back up. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thine mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? All of Israel is going to be focused on you and your father's house. And Saul answers in true humility. He says, you got to be kidding. I'm a nobody. I come from a family of nobodies. I come from the smallest tribe in Israel. What are you talking about? Are you, little crazy here or what? Well, verse 27. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid thy servant pass on before us." And he passed on. "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So now there is an official anointing directed by God himself through the vehicle of Samuel. So Saul is now in private, but still nonetheless anointed to be king over Israel. Now there's a presentation that comes. God says, "Samuel, now you can present him as the king to the nation of Israel." Chapter 10, verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord in Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Let me stop for a minute and say, it's a worthwhile thing to periodically have our history rehearsed for us. That's why most of the history books in the modern public school system are deleting and denying our history. If you can separate a people from their history, you can separate them from a sense of why they're here and their well-being. And so Samuel periodically, and almost every writer of the Bible does this somewhere, rehearses their history to them. We need to know about our history. We need to know about George Washington. We need to know about the Constitution. We need to know about the Declaration of Independence. We need to know about the Federalist Papers. We need to know how much the Bible influenced those pioneers and those early thinkers that put these incredibly valuable documents together. We need to know those things. Verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Merari was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. He evaporated. He disappeared. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither, and the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." Now, the Lord doesn't bother to tell us exactly what the stuff was, but sufficient to say it was the stuff. He's out in the baggage compartment or so, wherever he is. I don't know where he is. Maybe he's in the haystack, but he's hiding somewhere. I mean, he is terrified of the possibility of what may transpire according to the dictates of Samuel and what he relayed to him. Well, verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So this guy must have been about 7 foot tall, you know. I mean, he's a giant of a man. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Oh, man, this is tremendous. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. One thing we need to pray for in relationship to our new president is that he will be surrounded by people whose hearts God has touched. I saw one of the liberal interviewees just for 5 minutes this morning on television before I left the house. On one of those shows, I don't know which one, it doesn't matter, interviewing Newt Gingrich. And, of course, he was extolling all the liberal lines. And I was so delighted because Gingrich just took him apart. I mean, he took him apart. And you could just see the look on this liberal's face after all. He's sitting there thinking, oh, nuts. Why am I interviewing this guy? Any successful leader needs to be surrounded by people whose hearts God has touched. I pray that that will happen. But the children of Belial, you know what Belial is? That's a polite name for the devil. The children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. He held his peace. Well, I'm glad he did. Now, you know, Saul had a much larger problem looming on the fairly immediate horizon than just protesters and socialist dummies marching up and down the streets of Portland, Oregon with cardboard signs. There was a much larger problem just around the corner. I wonder what it was. Well, lucky for you, God tells us. Let's look in chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, don't ever name your kid Nahash. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. That kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Yeah, you could write a song about that. I don't, you know, that'd be fall in the category of Clyde My Camel Clyde. You remember that song? Some of you are old enough to remember that, aren't you? Rings on his fingers and bells in his toes and a bone in his nose or ho-ho or whatever that was. Yeah. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them. Now the Ammonites, if you go back to Judges chapter 11, we don't have time for that today, but if you go back and study that chapter in its entirety, the Ammonites were some of the original terrorists that were constantly beleaguering Israel. So here they are again. Here they show up. ISIS is always around. They've been around for thousands of years. And here they come and they surround this city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so the people, the occupants of the city, the leaders of the city are terrified. They're horribly outnumbered and outgunned, outmanned in every way. And so they say, what are we going to do? And so they send a messenger out to Nahash the Ammonite and say, oh, please, let's get together and see if we can't negotiate a deal. We'll be your servants if you'll just be kind to us. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Now, there's some subtleties in this text that the scholars of the Scholars Union, they're mostly lightweights, miss. Here's one. It's an effort to degrade the military of that day. Most people, not all, but the majority of people are right-handed. So when you take the right eye out, the shield covers the left eye, which renders the right-handed warrior incapable of seeing. That was the motive. Now, a rabid Bible believer like me takes it a step further. The enemy has always wanted to make leftists out of Bible believers. Amen. I mean, the effort has been constant and perpetual. You know, the thing that I guess upsets me the most about the leftist and their thinking is that they are so incredibly condescending. It's, we are going to tell you how you should live. Just shut up and take your medicine. And when we're not willing to shut up and take our medicine, we are labeled all kinds of names, from homophobic to racist to this to that to everything else, you know. And that's the condescending attitude of the left. They will not be satisfied. They will not be happy until they turn all of America into a bunch of leftists. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. Don't be too sure. That book is germane and relevant from beginning to end for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Well, Saul gets the message. The messengers come, he gets the message. And so all of a sudden, Saul, this passive, humble little fella, you know, gets angry. He gets very angry. He gets upset. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's all right to get angry on certain occasions, particularly when our national defense is in great jeopardy. Someone said, well, the thing I don't like about Mr. Trump is he just seems to be so angry. We need an angry president when it comes to the issue of protecting the constituents and the people of the country. You just read it right here. It was the Spirit of God that came upon Saul. It was the Spirit of God that directed that anger. And so Saul rises to the occasion. And verse 11, and so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. In other words, they went in and just whooped them up pretty good. I was encouraged to hear that one of the first things that Mr. Trump has said he is going to do is he is going to tell our generals and our admirals that within 30 days, he wants a plan on his desk to defeat ISIS. I was watching an interview where one of the interviewees was interviewing retired General Jack Keane, and they mentioned that, and General Keane said, oh, he said, those plans are already in the Pentagon. It's just that the president administration won't let us activate them. Well, I can believe that. I can believe that. So, Saul takes care of business. He rallies the troops, and he takes care of business. And then look what happens. Verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is this that said, shall Saul reign over us? You remember that crowd? The children of Belial? Remember that bunch? Bring them in that we may put them to death. The Jews have never been known as being particularly benevolent. That's kind of a rough bunch, man. They said the political opponents should die. Saul says, verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for the day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So he exercises a lot of grace. Isn't it interesting, the people who preach tolerance the most want punishment, and the rigid right is restrained? When Mr. Obama was elected, you didn't see 10,000 conservatives walking down the street of any city protesting and damaging property and threatening life. Well, how come it is How come it is that the tolerant crowd demands punishment? You see something hairballed here? Well, Mr. Trump would do well just to ignore that bunch and let them all move to Canada. I've been to North Canada, and I'm here to tell you, it is cold. Oh, man. I landed in a little plane on a little strip in an Eskimo village right up on the Arctic seacoast one time in the wintertime, a little place called Tuktoyaktuk. Say that three times in a row. Tuktoyaktuk. And I got out of the plane and just trying to get to the hangar, I'd say 40 yards, I thought I would die. The wind chill that day was 80 below zero. Whew. That will rock your socks, I can tell you that. Mm-mm. Well, anyway, that's has nothing to do with anything. Now, verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Wait a minute. Renew the kingdom there. Renew the kingdom there. Samuel understood that there needed to be some renewal taking place. He got that. He said, so let's go to Gilgal and let's renew the kingdom. How are we going to do that? Now let's back up just for a minute and review a little history. I think our people through the 50s, our people, Americans, God bless America. I think Americans understood pretty much through the 50s what a republic was. Because it was during the administration of Dwight Eisenhower in the 50s that we added to our Pledge of Allegiance, under God. Under God. It was during that time that we put on our coinage, in God we trust. So people had a far broader understanding of what a republic was. It was really not a Congress or a president or even a Supreme Court that ultimately ruled over us. It was God Almighty. But there are always the objectors. There are always the dissenters. There always have been. There always will be. Even in the millennium, there will be. God will take care of them in a place called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And so, in the election of 60, the news media coined a new phrase in regards to our newly elected president, JFK. They said it's Camelot. Remember that? And it may have been subtle and it may have not been too loud, but nonetheless, those were the seeds that began to be planted in America's youth at that time. You know what we want? A king. And from that point forward, more and more emphasis has been placed on the presidency. You say, well, the presidency isn't a kingship, but it seems like through this whole period of social and political evolution, we just get closer and closer and closer to that, where we put all this emphasis on the power of a particular individual. So Samuel said, you know what we need? We need some renewal. You know what we need in America? Some renewal. Now, what's the platform or the basis for legitimate, real renewal? The next verse tells us. Verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Rejoiced greatly. I got to thinking about it. I said, why did they go to Gilgal? What's Gilgal all about anyway? The first time Gilgal shows up in your Bible is clear back in the book of Joshua. Let's look at it for a minute. Joshua in chapter 4. You know, places have high significance in the scriptures. In Joshua chapter 4, now, at this particular point, Joshua has led Israel to the east side of the Jordan River. And there they are going to advance across the Jordan. And the immediate opposition that they will face is a city called Jericho. And so the problem was, the Jordan River was, it was at that particular time of the year when the Jordan River floods. And so, humanly speaking, it was impossible to get 1 million or 2 million people across that river. The Army Corps of Engineers did not show up with the pontoon bridges. They needed a miracle. And so God said, okay, watch this. You remember when I parted the Red Sea? Watch me part the Jordan. And so he did, and it just stood up on edge, the Bible says. Just stood right up, and they all crossed on dry ground. And in the midst of all that, God said, now, Joshua, I want you to appoint one man from every tribe. And I want that those 12 men to be assembled, and I want every one of those men to gather a stone and put it on their shoulder and walk across the Jordan River with that thing. Joshua says, okay. So here they go, and they march across the river. Verse 19 of Joshua 4. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. First mention of Gilgal right here. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? You see the credibility of rehearsing history? When your children ask, when they ask, all right, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did on the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that he is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So what the whole rehearsal is simply these 12 stones in Gilgal are to remind you of your beginnings. Reminds you of your beginnings. You know, the only way that Mr. Trump's presidency will be successful is if there is a tremendous surge of information that goes forth reminding us of our beginnings. Let's get back to where we started from. But that all has to be launched with a spiritual platform. Because at Gilgal, in the previous part of the chapter, they sacrificed. And then Samuel took the troops down to Gilgal, and they sacrificed. Real renewal begins with the spiritual. You know what President Eisenhower told Billy Graham? Now, here was the commander-in-chief, as it were, coming out of World War II. A horrible war. Terrible death and carnage beyond imagination. And here was the general that led the European theater, and he was elected president. And you know what he told Billy Graham? He said, what we need in America is a spiritual revival. Eisenhower was not known as a particularly a man given to a lot of religiosity. But he said, I believe it's important for the president to set an example, so therefore I've determined as much as possible I am going to personally attend church regularly. Isn't it strange how that us old timers look back on the 50s as the happy days? Even though we were periodically crawling under our desk in case of the explosion of an atomic bomb. Remember those rehearsals? You know, I think I was in about fifth grade and it occurred to me, what good is this silly desk going to do? In spite of the Cold War, in spite of that ominous threat that hung like a dark cloud over us, they were the happy days. Interesting. Well, your individual renewal is very important. It begins in Titus chapter 3. Look with me. While you're turning there, Mr. Trump is going to be faced with incredible opportunities, but on a parallel track, immense opposition. It'll be there. How important it is for us to pray for him and those that surround him. The leftists never give up. They will just reconnoiter. You with me? And they will just form a new plan of attack. And in about 2 weeks, it'll be an all-out assault. You can plan on it. I predict it. I guarantee it. It's going to happen. They never, never, never give up. You know why that is? Because the principles that they largely espouse are demonic. And consequently, I've taken every one of the things of the Democratic platform, line item by line item, and showed how that they are anti-biblical. And so the devil never quits. He will continue his attack, no question about it. But now, all of this brings us down to individual renewal, which is very critical. And so I thought, not only should I research the word Gilgal, which presents its own sermon outline if I were to follow it through, but the word renew. Sammy said, let's go down to Gilgal and get renewed. How does that work? Well, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, if something needs to be renewed, it needs to be made over. I haven't seen any for quite a while, but occasionally when I have the opportunity, I like to dial into that one television station where they just major on taking old cars, particularly the old muscle cars. You know, our generation, you know, they rumbled and they had lots of power and, man, and they find, yeah, but gas is 19 cents a gallon. You know, they find one of these old jalopies in an old barn somewhere and it's covered with 6 inches of dust and they drag it out and they fix it all up and renew it. And I think, man, that's neat. That's sharp, you know. Something that may have been destined for a junk heap and now all of a sudden it's renewed. It's renewed. I've got sitting in my shop right now two old treadle Singer sewing machines. That this winter, I hope to renew and then sell them to some Texan next summer. Shame on me. Yeah. Renew. You know, when the Lord looks at us, He says, there's an object that needs some renewal. The thing I appreciate about God, among many other things, is He's in the junk business. He's in the junk business. He's in the salvage yard business. Yeah, He's just a junk collector. That's what you and I are. Spiritually speaking, just junk. Tossed aside, tossed off the road, left to rust and rot and decay. And the Good Samaritan came along. And he said, look at that fellow down there. The priest passed him by and the Levite passed him by. Good works passed him by. Religion passed him by. But I'm going to help him. Now the Good Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And he said, I'm going to wrap up that piece of junk right there. And I'm going to take him down to the innkeeper. And I'm going to take care of his wounds. And I'm going to give the innkeeper some money. And I'm going to tell him, when I return, I will pay thee aught if I still owe thee. Now, if you understand the story, the Good Samaritan is Jesus. And the innkeeper is the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost did some renewing. You know why the bulk of you, now some of you may be here for oddball reasons that I'll never understand. But the bulk of you are here today because there's been some renewing going on in your life. Amen. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it all begins with salvation. Renewal. There's been an administrative attitude for the last 8 years, and it's no secret if you haven't lived under a rock all these 8 years, that the attitude has been developed to beleaguer believers. Beleaguer believers. And it has kind of an effect on Christianity where people kind of pull in. They're kind of afraid to open their mouth for Jesus Christ. You know, that we don't want people to think bad of us or speak evil of us. And so we just kind of insulate ourselves. Don't do it. Open your mouth for God. Let your testimony shine. Remember that little song? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. Yeah, let it shine. Let it shine. You say some people might not like it. Tough apples. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 12. I'm trying to wrap this thing up in the next 5 minutes. Romans chapter 12. Once the Spirit has been renewed, born again, trusted Jesus as its Savior, then Paul once again addresses this renewing process. And he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That perfect will of God. You know how that works? Let me tell you how that works, the renewing of your mind. God wants to change how you think. How does He do it? By constant infusion of His Word. And that's how He changes how we think. And it's a renewal process. It's a renewal process. You know, I believe the Word of God can change anybody's thinking, given enough exposure. See, I advocate strongly. I mean, if God made me king, here's what we'd do. The first thing I'd do is I'd gather up every terrorist that I could in the world, and I'd lock them up down in Gitmo. And 24/7, in their language over loudspeakers, I would play the scriptures being read. That's what I'd do. Because that book renews. It has a very renewing effect. And so as we get our thinking changed by the application of the Word of God, we're renewed. Now, the old body may be falling apart. Sometimes I feel it. But my spirit says, I'm young at heart. I'm young at heart, man. I mean, you know, my spirit says I'm still ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. That's renewing. Now, as we follow the epilogue further in Saul's life, it turns tragic. He was given an unbelievable opportunity. Look with me in 1 Samuel 13. Now, if you are radical like I am and believe numbers have any significance, this has to be significant. Because this is 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul blew it. And his epitaph is a very sorry one. His life ends in despair, paranoia, and disgrace. What a sad epitaph. For an individual that was given incredible opportunity to be the captain over God's people. I believe in parallel fashion, Mr. Trump has been given an opportunity. And the only thing that will save him from a similar disaster is the prayers of God's people. The temptation is to say the election is over. Hallelujah. I'm going to go back to my flower garden. Well, while you're pruning your flowers, pray. While you're cooking your dinner, pray. While you're pulling your weeds, pray. While you're cutting your firewood, pray. While you're doing your daily chores, pray. While you're driving to Pueblo, turn the country western music off and pray. Pray. Tragically, his life ended very sorrowfully, which is another sermon. And yet I find it more than coincidental that 1,100 years later, God found a man by the name of Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he hated Christians and persecuted them. And he was traveling on a road to Damascus. And the good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus, assaulted him, if you please, with a bright light so bright that it knocked him to the ground. And a voice, heavenly voice, came thundering down through the universe that said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why kickest thou against the pricks? Who is that? Is that you, Lord? You're, now this is the modlish version, you're darn tootin'. Yeah. And God took that old reprobate by his own confession, renegade, persecuting of the church, he said was his greatest sin, and turned that guy's life around 180 degrees. And used him to author 13 epistles in your New Testament. Introduced to you through the book of Romans, church age doctrine that was absolutely unknown prior to that time, and elaborated in great detail about salvation by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It was the same Paul that wrote what we just read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. God used this same man who we now know as Paul to be an influence for 2,000 years of church history that is absolutely unparalleled in its proportions. Probably a coincidence? Well, I trow not. Probably not. Real renewal. Now, I'm greatly encouraged, and this is one of the first things I thank God for, that our vice president-elect is a born-again believer. And his office will be right down the hall from the president's office. And Mr. Trump has already designated Mike Pence to lead the transition team. He will have, I believe, if we pray like we ought, great influence. And maybe he can serve as his own Apostle Paul to bring Mr. Trump to a real saving conclusion and trusting Jesus as his Savior. Trump says, I'm a Presbyterian. Good, let me show you what Presbyterians used to believe. Let me show you that. Ladies and gentlemen, my responsibility is to pray for him. His responsibility is to lead in humility, beseeching God for wisdom. I pray that he and I both occupy our post well. Let's stand for prayer.